Awesome. Well, good morning, everybody. You know what I love is by the time I come up here, there's so many new faces that have been added since we began a little while ago. So I just want to welcome all of you who have come and all of those who are online this morning. We welcome you and thank you for letting us be part of your day today. We pray that the word of the Lord will bless you today. Well, we're going to do something a wee bit different. For some of us, we're going to go back in time. We're going to go back in time to those days when we were in Sunday school and in kids camp and maybe in youth group, and we would gather with our Bibles and we would have a good old-fashioned sword drill. How many have been in a sword drill? Let me see your hands. How many have never heard of a sword drill? We've got several. Okay, well, this is awesome. So it's very simple. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, not your phone, not your iPad, but an actual Bible. If you don't have one, look in the seats around you. There should be a Bible underneath one of the seats. And I want you to take that Bible and hold the spine of it like this. Okay? Everyone got that? Now, this is a test. You're going to hear me say, swords up. I will say a verse, and you'll repeat it. And when I say go, you will search for that verse, and then when you found it, stand up. And the first person to stand up gets a point. Because I've got a prize for somebody. In this envelope is a very special prize. And if the boys and girls were here, they would all be going, me too, because it's for Scoop and Waffle. So, there you go. Okay, here's the test. Swords up. John 3:16. Oh, I did not say go. There, come on. Joyce, when are people going to listen? I don't know. Okay, swords up. Repeat after me, John 3:16, go. Okay, we have one here. Merritt got it. That is awesome, okay? That was the test. That was the test. Now, here's the real game. Are you ready? Okay. Swords up. Revelation 20, verse 12. Oh. Go. Oh, we got it in the balcony up here, Kathy. Okay, thank you. That was awesome. That was it. Now, there's something else you should know. That at the end, I am going to ask for you to identify a common word that is in all the verses we're going to be reading. And if you can guess that word, you will get 5 extra points. Okay, so right now, Kathy is in the lead. Swords up. Zechariah 14:4. Oh, I saw those Bibles. Do not put them down. Swords up. Zechariah 14:4. Go. Oh, Einar. Yeah. Excellent. Okay. Swords up. Ephesians 6:14. Go. Oh, thank you. Okay, so far we have a three-way tie. Swords up. Habakkuk 2:1. Oh, go. Okay. Swords up. 1 Corinthians 2:5. Go. Now have a three-way tie. Or five-way tie. So what I am going to ask is all those people that got the verses, I want you to come right up here to the front. This is going to be the tiebreaker. So come right up to the front. Kathy, come on down. Merritt and Einer, come on. This is just for you guys. This is just for you guys. Okay. You can look at me. Einer, turn around. You're not that ugly. I mean, I'm bad. Forgive me. Anyway, yes. Okay. Swords up. Romans 14:10. Hey, Einer, I didn't say go. And on, you have to hold there. You have to hold there. Okay. Let's try that again. Acts 1:11. Go! Was the magic word. Stand. Okay. Yes. Okay. Well, Keith, here you go. Competitive. That was, you know, we love you all, but I think we can tone down the competitiveness. I don't know. That was great. No, it's not, seriously. That was great. Well, listen, today we are concluding our series, Stand. And for those who may be with us for the very first time, we have been on a journey studying the armor of God in Ephesians 6:10-20. In these verses, Paul describes the battle in which we are all engaged. He describes our enemy and his tactics. Paul then presents the armor that God has supplied to each of his soldiers. And each piece is absolutely essential in standing our ground in God's strength. Paul describes 5 defensive pieces of armor and 1 offensive weapon. The armor is put on and made effective through prayer. And Paul's point in this whole passage is this: we do not fight for victory, but we fight from a position of victory. Why? Because Jesus has already won the war. Hallelujah. This means that every believer stands already accomplished in the triumph of Jesus. We don't struggle to earn it. The victory is based on the already finished work of Jesus on the cross. Hallelujah. Colossians 2:15 says, "And having disarmed powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And then Paul reminds us again that when we face life challenges, and we consider what Christ has done for us and in us, then we can testify. This is part of who we are today. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Hallelujah. And so with that as our foundation and introduction, Let's turn in our Bibles one last time to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we'll stop right there for this morning. The last piece of the soldier's armor is the sole offensive piece. And Paul commands the believers, reminds them, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Each of the five previous pieces have been defensive. The belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet. These were all meant and intended to protect the soldier from the enemy's attacks. But this one last piece of armor, while it can be used to ward off the blows of the enemy, also comes as an offensive piece. And we need the sword because our enemy is real and powerful, and we need to be able to fight back when he attacks. I've brought with me a display sword. Oh, I was waiting to do that. I've been waiting the whole series to do this. This is a replica that my son Mike has in his room. He collects vintage swords like this from fantasy movies. This is based on the movie The Lord of the Rings, which was based on the Crusader's sword in the Middle Ages. But that was not the type of sword that was used by the Roman soldiers. It's not the type of sword that was used. In fact, there were two types of swords that we read about in the New Testament. One was the broadsword. This was a heavy weapon, usually about 4 feet in length, and was swung with both hands and was used to really to be like an axe, chopping at the enemy. The Greek word for the broadsword was rompheia, and it was used in the New Testament primarily in the book of Revelation, where it is an instrument of God's judgment against those who had chosen not to commit their lives to Jesus during the tribulation. But the Greek word that Paul uses here is makaira, which is used frequently throughout the New Testament and was referring to a much smaller sword. The word describing this sword was worn in a sheath or a scabbard by the Roman soldier and could be anywhere from 6 inches to 20 inches in length. In Matthew 26, we read that the Roman soldiers who came to Jesus the night he was arrested, that was the sword that they were carrying. Peter, you'll remember when he cut off the servant's ear, used this makaira sword. The most significant characteristic of this sword was that it was a weapon that was used in close hand-to-hand combat. Because of its short length, it was only effective when the enemy was close and engaged in a fight. And so Paul commands the believers to take the sword of the Spirit. He's emphasizing once again the seriousness of the battle and the danger our enemy, the devil, presents to us. We're going to spend the rest of our time discovering what the sword is, how Jesus used the sword, and how we can effectively use the sword in our reflective battle with the enemy. So this morning, let's take a look, first of all, at what is the sword of the Spirit. Paul makes clear that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's the Bible. It, in simple terms, that's what it is. But there's more here than meets the eye. And in order for us to understand, we need to understand two important Greek words. The first is logos, which is simply speaking of the general revelation of God. This word is probably among the most common that we've heard and refers to the overarching revelation of God that we have in the Bible. It's an all-encompassing term denoting the whole of the Bible that we often call God's Word. The Bible in its totality is the Logos. This is, from cover to cover, the Logos, God's Word. But then he uses a different word in Ephesians chapter 6. He uses the word rhema, which is the spoken word, a specific revelation of God. Logos is not the word we find here. Rather, it's a word that means the saying or sayings of God. We could translate the verse this way: take the sword of the Spirit, which is the sayings of God. In this book, the Logos, we have contained thousands, hundreds, tens of thousands of rhema, of sayings that are God's word at times and in particular times when we need it the most to defeat the enemy. The difference between the Logos and the rhema is critical in our understanding of the sword of the Spirit. Logos refers to the complete revelation of what God has said in the Bible. Rhema means a specific saying of God, a passage, a verse drawn from the whole that has special application to an immediate situation. No, I'm not saying that the Bible becomes the Word of God when we feel like it or when it sounds like it. No. As David Jeremiah asserts, the Bible is the Word of God whether we read it or not. It is the Word of God whether it means anything to us or not. It is the Word of God whether we feel anything when we read it, whether we even understand what we're reading. The Bible is God's Word, and nothing can change that. But from this vast arsenal that is God's Word, we find specific sayings of God that are the swords he gives us to use in spiritual warfare. The writer to Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is alive." This Word is living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Word of God is not filled with just exciting stories of faith or majestic poetry or intriguing prophecy. It is meant to transform your life. I like how Bible teacher Ray Stedman, how he describes the rhema. Sometimes when you're reading a passage of Scripture, the words seem suddenly to come alive, take on flesh and bones, and leap off the page to you, or grow eyes that follow you around everywhere you go, or develop a voice that echoes in your ears until you get away from it. This is the rhema of God, the sayings of God that strike home like arrows to the heart. This is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the rhema. Without as part of the Logos, it is the Word of God. And now that you've learned two Greek words, don't you feel that much smarter? I'll call Summit Pacific College and give them your name and you can get your degree. How's that? How is it used? Among all the examples of where this word is used in the Bible, the best example is found in how Jesus confronted the enemy when he was tempted after being 40 days in the desert. turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And just as a precursor here, Jesus, at the end of chapter 3, has been baptized. His ministry is now beginning. At his baptism, you'll remember how the dove came representing the Holy Spirit upon him, and a voice could be heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so with this as his precursor, the Bible says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to a holy city, which had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Couple things I want you to notice about this passage. First of all, as I mentioned, it happens on the heels of his baptism and the beginning of his ministry. He's identified, his father affirms his identity. Matthew goes on to tell us that after this experience, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And near the end of Jesus' 40-day fast, Satan approaches him with three separate temptations. These three temptations comprise the enemy's strategy against humanity from the very beginning of time. They are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This was Satan's strategy from the Garden of Eden. He told Eve the fruit was good for food, the lust of the flesh. They were pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And they were able to make one wise, the pride of life. Let's look and see how Satan tried to employ these same temptations. And spoiler alert, Jesus wins. I want us to understand that Satan's tactics never change. They're still the same. He tries to cause you to fall by using these very same tactics. And Jesus gives us a powerful example of how we can also win over the enemy by using the word, the rhema of God. First of all, the enemy comes to tempt Jesus with the lust of the flesh. He tried to tempt Jesus not to trust God. He said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." In other words, Jesus, don't wait for God to supply your needs. Just turn these stones to bread. Jesus defends himself by quoting a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8, 3. It is written, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's interesting to note also that Jesus' response is by quoting all from Deuteronomy. Imagine, there are sayings, there are rhema, there are words, even from Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and those books and passages that we like to skip over. It's all God's word. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And the key word here is alone. Man shall not live by bread alone or by bread only. Jesus reminds Satan that feeding on and obeying God's word is more important than eating and being nourished by physical food. Here Jesus was saying bluntly, listen, Satan, it's God who keeps people alive, not bread. He knows his people's needs and he meets them. Just as he gave Israel manna in the Sinai wilderness, he will take care of me in this wilderness. In the same way he takes care of you and me. So easy that when, after we've had a time of victory, we experience moments of being in the desert and we wonder, how am I going to make it? We know what God has told us, but these temptations come around. No, if you just do this, if you just don't worry, God will understand. And then we presume on God and we miss out on the blessing and provision of God when we don't simply trust him. Next was the lust of the eyes. The devil takes them 450 feet above the Kidron Valley, above the temple floor. Jesus was standing on the pinnacle of the temple with Satan. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said this particular place was so high that you would get dizzy looking down. The references to the temple and the holy city are very important in this temptation. According to rabbinic tradition, the coming of the Messiah would be marked by his appearance on the temple roof. If Jesus had jumped off the pinnacle of the temple and landed on the temple floor unhurt, he would certainly have been identified by most of the Jewish people as the Messiah. Satan was simply telling Jesus, if you won't work a miracle for yourself, let God do a miracle for you. Jump off and let God catch you and protect you on the way down. That will prove to everyone that you're the Messiah. And wink, wink, you wouldn't have to go to the cross. In the first temptation, Satan was trying to get Jesus to distrust the Father, to be independent and make his own bread. In this second temptation, Satan was trying to get Jesus to be presumptuous and jump from the temple so that his Father would be forced to step in and give him a smooth landing to protect his plan. The devil wanted Jesus to set himself up as a wonder worker, to put on a show. But the Lord had a perfect sword, a perfect rhema to give. He responded, it is also written, Satan, do not put the Lord to the test. Here Jesus overcame Satan's temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. And if you have a tendency like I do to be presumptuous with God, to demand from him things he hasn't promised, remember this saying. It is absolutely right to believe in miracles, but it's absolutely wrong to schedule them. Jesus says, it is written, Satan, he will, or notice also that the devil quote scripture exactly from Psalm 91:11-12. You see, Satan knows God's word. He's not above using God's word to his advantage. He uses scripture to lead us to question God or by selectively using scripture. He tries to confuse us as he tried to do with Jesus. And that's why we need to be careful. Not every prophet on social media is speaking God's word. Not every person who knocks on your door, as dressed to the nines as they are speaking God's word. They may use selected passages of scripture, but this is where you need to know his word. Jesus turns to him and quotes again Deuteronomy, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Finally, the pride of life. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. From the very moment that he fell, Satan wanted self-worship. That was the pride that thrust him out of heaven's portals down to earth and into hell. And it's the same weapon that he uses for so many people, especially men and women of God in ministry, as I heard of another pastor yesterday who has just had to resign, a young leader of a large ministry, because they didn't put up the shield of faith. They didn't put on the breastplate of righteousness. And they didn't handle God's sword to the enemy's temptation. Pride. Pride, my friend, it is the most lethal sin we can fall to. And as Satan attacks one last time, tempting Jesus to bow down and worship him, right then, rather than wait on God's timing, and once again, Jesus used the scriptures to address this specific temptation. Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You see, what the devil was looking to do was trying to get Jesus to do a shortcut. If the devil could sidetrack Jesus like he tries to sidetrack us, there would have been no cross, there would have been no redemption, and we would not be having communion this morning. But Jesus stood firm. He stood firm on the word, and he claimed that word against the enemy. And Jesus replies to this third temptation by commanding Satan to leave and emphatically rejecting his offer with a quote from Deuteronomy 6:13. Now, I just want to pause for a second. This entire temptation sequence that's given to us in Matthew 4:11, notice what it says. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. What I read here, I think, is echoed best by James in James 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee. How do we resist him? We resist him by the word of God. So how do we use it? How do we use this sword against the enemy's lies, his temptations of deceit and sin? Well, let me quickly give you five things. If you're taking notes, they'll also be on the screen behind me, I hope. Number one, predetermine that the Bible is God's word. If you were to open up our statement of faith, if you're looking to become a member and you will receive a statement of faith of essential truths that we believe, this is what you will see. We believe that the Bible is inspired, that the scriptures of the entire Bible are verbally inspired of God, not just the ideas were inspired, even the choice words was inspired, as the original writers were moved by God to write what he wanted them to say. Therefore, we believe the scriptures are God's word and the way of revealing himself to us. They are infallible. Everything they teach is true, trustworthy, and will not fail. They are divinely authoritative guide for our faith, belief, and way of living. When Paul describes the word of God as the sword of the Spirit, he's conveying the truth that it is the sword that's supplied by the Holy Spirit. This is not just a textbook. You can go to seminaries and Bible colleges and even some churches in our country where teachers and pastors and professors will be looking at this book as just that, a textbook to be examined and critiqued. But if we truly want to understand what he's saying, this is God's word, and it is his spirit that makes his word come alive to our hearts. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Peter 2:20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. If you want to know God's word, you got to engage with it. Not as a textbook, and not as a proof text either. Oh, we all know people who, they go out of their way to prove their point. Pastor, this is what God's word says. And they'll take scriptures right out of context. Just like the young man that was trying to pray for God's will. And he said, Lord, show me your will. So he opens up the Bible and closes his eye, puts his finger down and sees the verse, Judas went and hanged himself. Closes the Bible and says, oh God, show me your will. Opens up the Bible again, puts down his finger, looks, go and do thou likewise. Listen, if you're going to know the word of God, you have to engage the word. Let me share with you 4 ways that you can engage it. Online, as well as for those of us that like paper. 1, BibleEngagementProject.com. We are using this on our Wednesday night Bible study as we study the word of God. Many of you know about YouVersion. That should be one word, actually. YouVersion.com, that's the Bible.com app, and it has a ton of Bible options that you can use that will help you, and plans to help you engage God's word. There, you've heard me talk about the way, a discipleship pathway. This is through the Church Renewal Network that I have been part of for 5 years, and it is a discipleship. You can look at it online, you can download the notes, and it will take you through the disciplines of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And for those of you, I forgot to put it up there, but for those of you that like paper, we have them in the foyer, our daily bread. You can look at it online as well. But the Our Daily Bread is a wonderful resource. In fact, I would encourage you, if you're not already part of a small group, that you can even form a small group of people and go through the Our Daily Bread together. Go through it with your spouse. Go through it with your family. It's a wonderful resource, helping people. Here's the point. Whether you engage online, in a small group, with your spouse, a friend, or a coast worker, just engage the Word of God every chance you get. Because it's not just enough to have God's Word, to know God's Word. We need to believe God's Word, and we need to trust and live out God's Word. We need to practice God's Word. Roman soldier would never thought that going into battle without spending many hours practicing with his sword. Every day he would spend hours learning how to thrust and parry. And aren't you impressed? I know those words. I watch a lot of movies. But he would practice each and every day for hours on end, so that when he was in battle against the enemy, he would be able to almost predict every move of the enemy and know how to counter every attack that the enemy would give. We need to be in God's word, and we need to proclaim God's word. As we discovered earlier, the Greek word rhema refers to the spoken word. And the effective use of the sword of the Spirit requires us to be able to proclaim and share God's word appropriately. The familiar passage from Romans confirms this principle, Romans 10:17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And when he uses this word, Paul is using the word rhema. He's not just writing here about the proclamation of the gospel in general, but about sharing specific portions of scripture that can be used effectively as a sword in our battle with Satan. And I remember as a young child, 9, 10 years old, Sunday night, hot July night, we had an evangelist in church. I had grown up in church. I had memorized already countless verses. Einar, I am always so honored and amazed by you and the scriptures you have memorized. And as a child, I had almost as many verses memorized. Almost. But I'll never forget that one night, the evangelist Dave Johnson was preaching, and he was preaching from John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Son did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world would be saved. I cannot explain it. I just know in that nanosecond of time, the Holy Spirit opened that verse up and made it real to me. Even as a child, I knew I needed Jesus. Even though I attended Sunday school, even though I was raised in a Christian home, even though my grandparents had been preachers, all of that was futile, meaningless. Because at that one moment, it was between me and God, and I had to come and make things right with God and ask him to forgive me, to claim his blood of redemption, and to receive him as my Lord and Savior. At that moment, that verse became rhema to me because the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart. And many of you can share similar stories. And today, God may be speaking to some of you. There's one more thing that we must do to make the sword effective. We must pray God's word. In fact, we need to pray and pray and pray God's word. Paul concludes this exhortation in Ephesians. He writes, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly. Paul is telling the church, he's telling you and me, pray. Pray always. Pray with all kinds of prayer. Pray in the Spirit. Pray with your eyes open. Pray with your eyes closed. But keep on praying. Pray for all believers, especially those in the Middle East, in Iran today. Pray for them. We cannot fight the battle in our own power. Prayer is the energy that enables the Christian soldier not only to wear the armor, but to yield the sword of the Spirit. No matter how strong or talented we may think we are, we can do nothing, nothing, nothing without his power, without his might, without his Spirit today. So as we close, and we are, when you came in this morning, I hope you got it. But you got a piece of paper. If you got it, hold it up so I can see it. Catherine Berger shared this with me a couple weeks ago. Have no idea who the original author is, but it was so perfect. I said, I want to make some copies, and we're going to share this at the conclusion of our series. So what I'd like us to do is everyone stand. And this will be our closing prayer, and then the worship team will lead us in a song of worship. Let's all pray it out loud. Heavenly Father, your warrior prepares for battle. Today I claim victory over Satan by putting on the whole armor of God. I put on the girdle of truth. May I stand firm in the truth of your word, so I will not be a victim of Satan's lies. I put on the breastplate of righteousness. May it guard my heart from evil, so I will remain pure and holy, protected under the blood of Jesus Christ. I put on the shoes of peace. May I stand firm in the good news of the gospel, so your peace will shine through me and be a light to all I encounter. I take the shield of faith. May I be ready for Satan's fiery darts of denial, doubt, and deceit, so I will not become vulnerable to spiritual defeat. I put on the helmet of salvation. May I keep my mind focused on you. Satan will not have a stronghold on my thoughts. I will take the sword of the Spirit. May the two-edged sword of your word be ready in my hands so I can expose the tempting words of Satan. By faith, your warrior has put on the whole armor of God. I am prepared to live this day in spiritual victory. Amen and amen. Give him praise, church. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Team, would you come? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace. And don't forget, we got some wonderful coffee and treats in the back.